You have your Bibles with you today. If you would turn to James chapter 2 as we're continuing through our study of the book of James, as we're looking at intersections of where different parts or different characteristics of Christianity began to intersect and come together. And today we want to look at the intersection of faith and works. And this is a well-known passage that we want to look at today here in James chapter 2. It is also a very controversial passage, because there are many who use this passage to argue that the Bible contradicts itself based upon the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul. And what I want to show you today and what I want us to see is this, that James is going to set up a difference between artificial faith and genuine faith. That's what he's trying to do through this. He's attacking this artificial faith, this easy believism that has set itself up there in the church. And you know, when we begin to think about artificial aspects or different things that are artificial, you know, football season is getting ready to kick off and everything. I know everybody's counting down the weeks for the Tennessee Vols season to start. We're just a little over a month away for that and everything. And everybody's getting so excited. And one of the big things is, you know, we used to see a bunch of AstroTurf football fields. And when you saw those, you could always tell it apart from the real thing, especially when you go up to Boise, Idaho, and they've got the blue AstroTurf. It's really easy to tell, hey, that's not the real thing. But there's a new thing now called artificial grass. And a lot of football fields are putting them down, artificial grass. And the thing is, when you're in the stadium or when you're watching on TV, you cannot tell the difference. It looks like real grass. But then, once you get a little closer, and maybe you get down on your knees or something, then you begin to realize, hey, this isn't the real thing. But see, a lot of artificial things are hard to tell apart from the real thing until you inspect it more closely. See, the same is true of people's faith. Because there are a lot of people who run around today and they say, I believe in God. I'm a member of a church. I believe in Jesus. And from a distance, it could be very difficult to separate the genuine from the artificial. And James's point here in this passage is to move us away from just a place of intellectual assent to a place of spiritual fruit. And as we look at the intersection of faith and works today, I want you to understand that James's concern here is that we would be able to clearly tell the difference between genuine, authentic, saving faith and an artificial replica that many people possess. And this is the main point. This is what it's all about. Sincere faith is evidenced by spiritual fruit. And that's what the entire point of this passage is. Because if you say today, I have faith, I believe in God, if that is a true profession of faith, then it will be evidenced in your life by spiritual fruit. And James is going to challenge us today to make sure we have a genuine, authentic faith, and that the manifestation of that is not talk, but it's deeds, it's works, it's actions, it's fruit. So let us begin reading here in verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So as I've said, one simple point is all I have today, because James is making this point over and over and over again. Sincere faith is evidenced by spiritual fruit. Verse 14, James asks a question. He says, is it good if someone says they have faith, but they don't have works? Can that faith save them? And the obvious answer is no. And see, James here, what he is doing is he is attacking an easy believism. Those are people who say, I believe in God, or that I'm a member of this church, or I walked the aisle, or I filled out a card, or I went to VBS. I've done all those things, so I'm okay. But James would say, okay, if you say you have faith, but you don't have any fruit, can that faith save you? And James would say the answer is no. That just having a general belief, just having a general intellectual assent is not the same thing as having the genuine article. And so James's point here is that there is a huge difference between having a general intellectual assent, just a belief that I believe in God, and actual saving belief. And so that's why in verses 15 through 16, he moves there to an example. And so he says, so if you're there and you're claiming that you have faith, but there is no fruit flowing out of your life, he says, then that is no different than meeting someone who has a genuine need for food and clothing, and the only way that you respond to them is by saying, well, I hope you find some food. I hope you're warmed up. I hope you're filled. And you don't even give them anything. And he says, what good is that? He's saying you might give them lip service, but if you don't give them love service, then you haven't helped them one bit. And James here is trying to move the church he's talking to away from just giving lip service to the issues that they are facing and to move them into having a genuine Christian faith that the Spirit abides in you, that where you're not just going to give lip service then, but you're also going to give love service. And James is saying that is what genuine faith is. Because when a person comes to you is hungry, and the word there for not being clothed is our word for naked. And so that means that this person either literally had absolutely no clothes on whatsoever, or they would often, what they would do is they would have the outer garment and then an undergarment. That this person either had no clothes whatsoever or just had on their undergarments. And they have a genuine need and you're able to help them, but you respond by saying, go in peace, be warm and filled. You know what the equivalence of that is today? I'm praying for you. I hope that works out for you. What good does that do? Now, we understand that James here is referring to a legitimate need. I know there are a lot of people today who make a living off of begging. Paul has a solution for that in Thessalonians. He says, if a man is unwilling to work, he does not eat. And so the Bible never allows or never excuses laziness, but at the same time, there are a lot of people who have a legitimate need. And this person James is referring to is a person with a legitimate need, and here's a person that needs food and clothing, and this person is able to meet the need of this other individual. But James says, if all you do is give lip service instead of love service, then you have not helped that person out. It's like giving a hungry person a tract and saying, I'm going to pray that God gives you a sandwich. You know, what good does that do? Charles Spurgeon says it best. He says, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, then wrap it up in a sandwich. That's a good word, isn't it? You know, now listen, I know Christian leaders and pastors who go out on Sunday afternoons, and instead of leaving a tip, they leave a tract. I've seen that. I've been with people who have done that, and that's just an abomination before a holy and righteous God, I believe. And let me just say this, if you're going to go to lunch after church here and you plan on leaving a tract, please don't let the waiter or waitress know that you are from Big Spring Baptist Church, because I don't want that to be associated with us here, because that's not what we are to do, because what you are saying is here, I don't care about your legitimate needs. I don't care that you are here working to make a living so that you can provide for your family. But you're saying, I don't care about that aspect. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to leave a tract, but let's make another deal here. If you're going to leave a tract, also let's leave about a 20% tip. Because then what you're doing is you're communicating, I care about you. I care about your need. I care about your well-being as well as where you will spend eternity. And so Spurgeon had it right. If you want to leave a tract for a hungry person, wrap it up in a sandwich. That in essence is what James is saying. That if you have faith and you believe in God, but you don't ever back that up, then that is not the genuine article. Because he says sincere faith is evidenced by spiritual fruit. But then he goes on in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now this is a frightening verse. So let me summarize it this way. The presence of good works does not guarantee the presence of faith. Let me say that again. The presence of good works does not guarantee the presence of faith. There are a lot of people who are doing a lot of good things apart from the gospel. And so the presence of good works does not guarantee the presence of faith. But listen to me. The absence of works may very well reveal the absence of faith. Because if you do not live or have genuine faith, if you have genuine faith, then it will spill over as compassion for other people. Faith by itself, if it does not have fruit, James says, is dead. And so James here then gives a second hypothetical, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, what's happening here, it's really interesting in Scripture of what they do. As the writers are writing this letter, see, this is a letter written to a church, written to a group of individuals. He's writing it, and what is often happening in these times is they're expecting an argument to arise. Well, James, what about this? And so James is already trying to anticipate that argument and answer it. Because, see, it's not like today. You know, we can send out a text, and they can immediately send us back a text, and we can immediately respond. You know, just constant communication going, no matter how far apart you are. That's not how it worked in this time. Because, see, it would often take maybe weeks or months for a letter to get delivered. And then if they have a question, then it's weeks or months for them to respond with another letter, and then you've got to write another letter back. And so the time would just be forever long, and you'd probably forget that you even had that question by the time your letter finally arrives back with the answer. And so they would spend time trying to anticipate these questions or these objections that would arise, and James is doing that here. James is anticipating with this easy believism that exists in this church that they're going to say, well, see, James, I'm not guilty of what you're talking about because I have faith. And this other guy over here, he has works, and God uses us both. Here's how it would be said today. Well, you know, I'm not overly concerned with right doctrine. I'm not overly concerned with believing in the God of the Bible. I'm not overly concerned with believing that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I'm not overly concerned about getting tripped up with all this theology. Who needs all that theology anyway? I just want to reach people. I just want to help people. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, and so that's what I'm doing. I don't care about all this belief stuff and this theology stuff. And then there's the other person over here. He says, well, I'm not all into people and reaching the needy and the poor, but I'll tell you one thing. I believe in God. And I'm at church on every single Sunday morning, every single Sunday night, every single Wednesday night. I sign up for all the events. That's me. I have faith, and that's what I do. And the other says, well, I'm not worried about all those types of things. I just want to reach people. I just want to help people. But see, what James is saying here is you're not supposed to make the distinction between sound theology and serving people. But what James is saying is we should actually be both. Because if you have sound theology, then that should drive you to serve people. And if you're serving people, you should be doing so with sound theology. And so James here is attacking this easy believism. And so he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You know, I tell you, it is frightening to consider the thousands, if not millions, of people who have the faith of demons. Because you know what? Demons even believe in Jesus. Demons believe in God. Demons have absolutely sound theology. But what they don't have is willful obedience as a result of that theology. You know what that's saying? They don't have works. They still rebel against the powerful and holy God. But listen to me this morning, their theology is probably better than all of us here in this room. They probably have better theology than every single one of us. And so James says, all right, easy believism is no big deal, huh? Even the demons believe in God, but that doesn't help them out one bit. And so he's anticipating an argument. And then he calls two incredible witnesses. He first calls forth Abraham, and then he calls Rahab. And James says, Abraham's faith was accompanied by works. And I want to show you in a minute how James uses the words and the way Paul uses words are very different, especially on the word justification. You know, words have meaning according to their context. Words can mean different things based on their context. Just for example, the English word run has more possible meanings than any other word. Can you think of anything that runs? Athletes run. Appliances run. Politicians run. Pantyhose runs. You know, your nose runs. There's a lot of things that run. So how can you tell the difference from one or another? And it's based upon the context. Context is key. And when James is using the word justified, he is pointing to that word and using that word as evidence of saving faith. And when Paul uses the word justified, he is attacking a set of beliefs where people thought that their religious acts is what justified them. So see, they're using the same word, but they're using it in a different context. They're looking at it from a different perspective to uphold the same gospel. And so witness number one comes forward, Abraham. Well, Abraham, would you tell us how God worked in your life? Oh, well, sure. You know, I was just minding my own business, tending to my herd. And God came to me and he told me to leave my country and my family and to go to a place that he would show me later. So I left not knowing where I was going. Well, Abraham, it seems to be that you're a man of great faith. So tell me, why did you go? Well, see, God pointed to the sky and he says, you see all those stars? He says, you're going to be the father of a great nation that's going to number more than those stars. And then he said, just imagine the seashore and those grains of sand. And just how many grains of sand are there? And he says, your family is going to be larger than as many grains of sand are there on that beach. And so God told me he was going to make a great nation out of my family, that he was going to give me a son and children who were more numerous than the stars of the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, Abraham, why did you go in light of that promise? And Abraham would say, because I believe it. Because I believe God. So, Abraham, what happened then? And you know, as you look at the life of Abraham, you'll see the works that he accomplished in light of his faith. And as they set out on this journey, they did so because they believed God and they faced challenge after challenge after challenge. And his faith is just continually being built up. And after what some say was 30 years, guess what? They still didn't have any children. Sarah is barren. and they're struggling, and there's still this promise, and they've left their homeland, but Abraham is constantly believing and pursuing God, and finally God shows up to him and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And you want to know how Sarah responded? She laughed. You want to know why she laughed? Because she was old, and he was old. And she's like, this can't happen. I can't have a child. But sure enough, after all of these years of believing, God gave him Isaac. And finally, he has his son. And you think that's the end of his faith problem, but that's only the very beginning. Because the next thing we see is that finally God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want to take your son Isaac, and I want you to go up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham does. He takes his son up. He puts him there on the altar. And you know what? As I read that story, I'm just going to be honest with you. If that was Benjamin there on the altar, I don't think I could ever raise that knife. But do you want to know what Abraham does? Abraham raises that knife up to kill his own son, and God stops him, and he says, no, but his works gave evidence of his faith. And you might say, how in the world could a father who waited so long for a son ever raise a knife in that situation? And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See, that's why Abraham, even when they were at the bottom of the mountain, told his servants, we will return. Because he believed that after he brought that knife down, that God was going to raise his son, because God had made a promise and God was able to bring it past, and he believed and trusted in God. And you say, how do we know that Abraham trusted God? How do we know that his faith was sincere? And I will tell you, it's because he raised the knife. He raised the knife. And James says, put that in your cap of easy believism. The gospel is not just I believe in God. The gospel is not just I go to church. The gospel is not just I believe in Jesus. The gospel is Jesus died for my sins, and I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to trust in Jesus, and I'm going to be covered in his righteousness, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do, because he is my Lord and Savior. And that is the gospel. And so James says, faith is acted along with the deeds. That deeds justify the case. They work together. And so that's why in verse 24 he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You know, if you were to take that text out of context and compare it to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, you would say the Bible contradicts itself. But again, they are in two completely different context. Paul is trying to argue against those who are trying to justify themselves by religion, by what they do. And James is arguing against easy believism. And so they work together. And this is why we press into Scripture and trying to understand what surrounds them. See, Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They're actually working together. And you might ask, well, Pastor, what do we deal with more today? Easy believism or works-based righteousness? And my answer to you is both. We live in a context where there's a lot of both. And so both James and Paul are needed, because there are a lot of people today who need to hear what James says of easy believism, and there's a lot of people today who need to hear what Paul has to say. And James is simply saying to you and me who might be wrestling with easy believism in a culture with little to no persecution, in a culture where it's kind of cool to have faith in God because there are about 90% of Americans that have some sort of belief in God. And that's the type of culture James is saying. You have to look beyond lip service and you have to get down to love service, because sincere faith is evidenced by spiritual fruit. Paul would say to those who were looking to work-based righteousness, that you can't be justified that way, that you can only be justified by faith. See, it's two sides of the same coin. And so here's the deal. You and I are called and challenged here to bear the fruit of faith with willful obedience, with willful sacrifice, willfully following of our Savior. That's when faith and works come together. And then we get to our second witness, Rahab. Can you imagine how that interview would go? Well, what's your name? My name's Rahab. Oh, you're an Israelite? No, I'm a Canaanite. Oh, really? A Canaanite? Well, what do you do for a living? I'm a prostitute. Or, well, I was. Well, how did you then come to be part of the Israelite community? Well, in Joshua chapter 2, this is exactly what she says about how these spies came from Israel, and she had heard of Israel's God and how he had led them across the Red Sea on dry ground, and that Israel's God was the one true and living God. And she says, and I thought that if I treated his messengers kindly, then the one true and living God would deal kindly with me. Well, Rahab, what was that going to cost you if you would have been caught? Well, my life. The king of Jericho had discovered what I had done. He would have killed me as well as my entire family. So Rahab, you're telling me you put your life and the life of your family on the line for two men that you had never known, and because you feared God? Yes. Yes. Saving faith, spiritual fruit. And you want to know what's so amazing about this? When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, guess who's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Abraham and Rahab. And you say, how can a prostitute be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ along with the father of our faith? And I'll tell you how. God is not a respecter of persons, and God will save every single person who calls on him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you have been the most religious person up growing up or if you've been the most sinful person growing up. You can't be so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, nor can you be so good that you are beyond the need of it. God saves all who call upon him. And James is saying if we are truly saved and truly converted, then that will be manifested in acts of obedience that are willful and joyful and sometimes sacrificial. And that is you and me. That is why God has called us to a family of faith, where he desires to use us and not waste our theological education on ourselves. If all you have is intellectual assent to what God has said in his word, you are no different than a demon. And if all you have is compassion to help people without giving them the gospel, then you are not helping them either. James is calling us to a vibrant, real, genuine, pure religion, where we love God and are passionate about God, but that love and passion spills over into acts of willful service and obedience where we are involved in the lives of others. And what we have to do is to realize that today there are so many ways that we can reach people. And our faith must be accompanied by work. See, just look at how John brings this together, both James and Paul. And this shouldn't shock us because the Bible has one author, God. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Philip Melanchthon, who preceded Martin Luther in Germany, said this: we are saved by faith, but not by faith that stays alone. He's absolutely right. You and I are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that stays alone. It is a faith that spills over into works. And I'm so excited about what God is doing. I'm so excited about the future. I'm so excited about those of you who are saying, you know, we can do a little bit more. Just think about this over the next year or 5 years or 10 years. How God can use everyone in this room to impact the world. Listen, there are a lot of ways that you can impact people. Where you go to school, where you work, where you live, where you travel. God can use you and God can use me. And what James is saying here is true. Pure religion meets the needs of people. It goes and demonstrates that if you have genuine, authentic faith and you're working in light of your faith, God is going to use you to impact the lives of people, perhaps people that you can't even now think of. But that is our hope. And if you are here today and you have never accepted Christ and you are living for yourself and you are wasting all your resources on yourself, I want you to understand that Christ died for your sins, that he died for your selfishness, that he died in your place, that he paid the penalty of sin that you could never pay. And it doesn't matter how bad your sin is, God's grace through his Son is far greater. And today you can come and you can take me by the hand, or you can take someone else by the hand and say, I need to nail down my salvation because I am ready. I understand today my need for salvation. I'm ready to do something great for God. I'm ready to leave myself behind. I'm ready to serve other people. I'm ready to do what God created me to do. Let me tell you, I would love to talk with you about that. But I ask you, please don't let this moment pass you by. Maybe in this moment, you and your family are going to come forward and you're going to pray and you're going to say, God, we are available. God, help us to make plans now. Maybe there's a person on your heart or a situation on your mind. Would you come now and just address that before the Lord? And if we could pray with you or for you, I would be honored to do so. And if you are here today and you're not confident that you have genuine saving faith, then I plead with you, don't leave here today without knowing for sure. Because just in a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. And it's our desire to give you an opportunity to come right where you are to pray for Jesus to accomplish his will in your life. Let us pray. Father, you have done great and amazing things in our lives. Father, you have changed so many parts of us. I've heard the stories. What we all used to be and what we are today, not because of anything we have done, but because of your work through your Son, Jesus Christ. But it's very easy for us, especially here in the middle of the Bible Belt, especially us, growing up in families that have always been at church, to think that we're all right just because we're coming to church, that we're all right because we've never missed a Sunday, that that's always been what we've done. But Father, we know that it's not our works that save us. It's not our actions. It's not coming to church. It's not saying I believe in God. It's not saying I believe in Jesus. It's not saying that I'm a member of this church that saves us. That's not what gets us into heaven. But Father, it's a faith, a belief in you that changes everything about us, that changes our heart, that changes our passions, that changes our desires, that just overflows from us into love and care on everyone else. So Father, I pray that we would understand here this morning that faith without works is dead. That it's not church that can save us, but it's true, genuine faith and belief in you that changes our hearts and our lives. And Father, if there are some here today, maybe they've been in church all their life, they can't come back to that time where they truly turn their life over to you. And as they look at their life today, yeah, they might be a good person. They don't see that spiritual fruit. Father, I pray today before they leave, they would know without a shadow of a doubt that they have genuine saving faith in their life. Father, if there's one here who doesn't know you, maybe this was their first time in here, maybe They've been here for a while, but they've never trusted in you. Father, I pray that today they would look to you as their Savior. That they would look to you to help them set themselves aside, but look to serve you and do all that you have called them to do. And I pray that today could be their day of salvation. But Father, I pray for all of us and pray that you would use us for your glory, for your mission, and that, Father, we would be a church that is producing fruit for you, that we would be a people producing fruit for you. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.